James chapter 2. There's 37 teenagers down in the basement tonight, so they got a really good group. Praise the Lord for that. They're going on their retreat Friday and Saturday, so and most of them are going. So please be in prayer for that. If you remember last year, one of the teens was saved at the teen retreat, so pray the same for this year. Last week, we were just looking at some of the objections that people bring up as you witness to them, as you share the gospel with them. People bring up objections, sometimes legitimate questions on their part. Sometimes they're just trying to be ornery and trying to throw you off. But it's the ones that are legitimately raising questions that we ought to be able to answer and ought to be able to address some of their questions and some of their objections. And so we're just kind of going over some of the more common ones that seem to come up from time to time. As we said so many times, if you're ever asked a question that you can't answer, just be honest and say, I don't know. I can't answer that. And then follow that up with, I'll do my best to find an answer for that, and then get back to them later. But a lot of times they'll ask questions that really have nothing to do with the gospel itself. So just say to them, I'll try to find an answer to that, but let's get back to this and bring them right back to the gospel. Don't let them get you sidetracked. But some of the objections do have to do with the gospel itself, and they are legitimately seeking, and we need to have some answers to some of these basic objections. Again, the gospel is very simplistic, if I can use that term. A young child can understand the gospel. A young child can be saved. They just need to understand that they're sinners, that they're lost, and that they're under the judgment of God. They need to understand that they can't save themselves. Their good works will not do it. That only Christ can save them, and it is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. It's very simple. Obviously, for a depraved sinner, it's not simple to grasp without the Holy Spirit working in their heart. But as far as our presentation of the gospel, we don't have to be a genius. We don't have to have a doctorate in theology. We just need to know the very basic fundamentals. Last week, we looked at a couple of the objections, and one is simply along the lines of, how do you know Christianity is the true religion? There's so many religions in the world. How do you know that Christianity is the true one? And the best answer to that is just to point out the uniqueness of Christianity. You've got Christianity and you got all other religions in the world. And all the other religions in the world have one thing in common, and that is that you earn your salvation. Christianity is the only one that is unique in that it is by faith alone. And so that uniqueness points out that this is not man-made. All the man-made ones are the same. This one's unique because it is divine. And so we talked about that a little bit. We talked about the fact that many people say, well, I don't want anything to do with church because there's so many hypocrites in the church. And we said the best answer to that is to agree with them. There are way too many hypocrites in the church. But that fact has nothing to do with their personal salvation. And then we even said it doesn't hurt if the situation is right and the circumstances are right and you have a relationship with this person, perhaps, to simply say to them, you know, the fact that you hate hypocrites so much, first of all, Christ hates hypocrites. Secondly, if you hate them so much, you better get saved because otherwise you're going to spend eternity with them. There aren't any hypocrites in heaven, so if you don't want to be around hypocrites, you better get saved. Again, that's if the circumstances are right. Another objection I just wanted to address tonight, and that is just people just say, well, I'm good enough. I'm a good person. You know, I haven't done anything really seriously bad. I'm good enough. I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. How do you respond to that? What would your response be to a person just basically, I'm good enough? I'm a good person. Glenn? Okay. Yeah, that's a good approach. How good do you have to be? Get them talking. They say they're a good person. Well, how good is good enough? Anything else you'd want to maybe throw in there? Basically, Glenn, probably what you're saying is by whose standard? If you say you're good enough, well, by whose standard are you good enough? If you're comparing yourself to other people, yeah, maybe you are good enough. But salvation isn't about comparing ourselves with other people. Salvation is about comparing ourselves with God. And God's standard is a little bit different than man's standard. And so you approach it from that standpoint that you need to point out that it's God's standard that matters. And do you really believe that you are good enough according to God's standard? Get them thinking about that and then take them to some verses. The James 2 passage here, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, you're not going to meet very many people. Maybe you're going to meet somebody along the way, but I've never met one that says they've never done anything wrong. People, they know that they've done wrong. And this verse simply says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, what does that mean? Basically, as James is talking here, the law is seen as a unit. It's the law of God. It's not the laws of God. It is the law of God. It is a unit. And if you break one part of that law, you are guilty of God's law. You have offended. You are guilty. And so you've broken just one point of that law, but you have broken the law. And as you have broken the law, you have become guilty before the lawgiver. And there's other verses here too that talk about one lawgiver. So you've got God who is the lawgiver. He has given the one law. And if you've broken in just one point, you have become guilty of the whole law. And again, I've never met anybody that isn't willing to admit that, yeah, I've at least broken in one point. And then you show them from Scripture that they are guilty of God's law, and therefore they are guilty of God's standard. And that's the important thing. You could also point out to them, we don't need to turn to these verses, but 1 John 3:15, remember what it says? Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Ask them if they've ever hated anybody. Maybe even just for a moment. Ask them if they ever hated anybody. God says you're a murderer. Ask them if they've ever got angry at anybody. Matthew 5 says you've gotten angry at somebody, you're in danger of judgment, condemnation. Matthew 5 also says if you have ever lusted, you're guilty of adultery. So again, that's God's standard. And you need to get them thinking about God's standard, not just comparing themselves to other people, but comparing themselves to God's standard. And they begin to recognize that there's a difference between God's standard and man's. So just, again, that's just some of the thoughts that you can share with people, pointing them out that God's standard is what you need to worry about. Along those same lines, of course, is the frequent and very usual concept that as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, that's good enough. And we've said this many times, but you just need to get people to realize that it's not a lack of good works that is sending them to hell. Let me say that again. It's not a lack of good works that's sending people to hell. It is sin that's sending people to hell. And so if you've committed one sin, like James 2 says, just in one point you've become guilty of God's law, and that one sin is enough to send you to hell. Regardless of how many good works you do, all of the good works in the world doesn't change the fact that you've sinned, and that's the problem. Sin's the problem, not a lack of good works. All the good works in the world doesn't change that. And so this good works outweighing my bad works makes really no sense. In fact, it's very simple to give a human analogy. Let's take a doctor, for example, who is an emergency room doctor. And he has saved hundreds of lives as a doctor in the emergency room. They come in a life-threatening situation, and he's able to treat that person and save that person's life. And he's saved hundreds of persons' lives as an emergency room doctor. But then one night he goes home and he murders his wife. Now what would you say of a judge who looked at that person and said, you know what, you've saved so many lives, we're just going to ignore the fact that you murdered your wife. Nobody would agree to that. Nobody would say, well, yeah, the good outweighed the bad. No judge would do that, and nobody would tolerate a judge to do that, and yet we expect God to do that? Again, just try to bring it right down to a human level that they can very easily understand. They want God to be they want God to treat them differently than what we would expect of anybody else. And God's not going to do that. So that thought of, you know, I'm good enough, or my good works outweigh my bad works, just bring them to God's standard. There's some along those same lines that you know, it's just this thought that, you know, God is love. God's not going to send anyone to hell. He's just too loving to do that. In the end, he will overlook the sin. In the end, he'll forgive the sin, and he won't send anyone to hell because God's a God of love. And it's kind of along the same lines. You know, God will eventually, he'll forgive the sin, and just he'll look at the good works and he'll accept you. And again, we just need to bring it to a human level. And just, would we accept a judge who was not just? You know, we expect judges to be just in their judgment. And so God as judge is going to be just. Yes, he is loving, but he's also just. And his justice is not going to override his love, and his love is not going to override his justice. He's both. And yes, he loves us, but his justice has to be satisfied. This is very common and becoming more and more common as we become more relativistic in our society, just becoming very relative in no absolutes. You know, there is no absolute right and wrong. There's no absolute morals. And so people have a really hard time getting their mind around absolute holiness, absolute justice. People have a hard time getting their mind around that because we're becoming so, everything's relative and nothing's absolute anymore. And so we need to bring them back to an understanding that God is absolute. He is absolute holiness. He is absolute justice. And yes, sin must be punished. It cannot be overlooked. And just like we would expect a judge not to overlook the crime, we cannot expect God to overlook the sin. And, again, as you are able to communicate the gospel even more to them, you can then obviously share that's exactly why Christ came. To take the punishment that we deserved. And when my sin was upon Christ, God couldn't overlook it. That's why Christ died. That's why God the Father forsook him, because my sin was on him. Even when my sin was on his only begotten Son, he couldn't overlook it. So what makes me think that he's going to overlook it if I reject his Son? Get him to recognize that God is an absolute, holy, and just God. And yes, he loves us, and he proves the love in sending his Son. But he proves his holiness and justice in punishing his Son when my sin was on him. So you have both. He is love, and he is just and holy. And as soon as he forsakes the one, he's no longer God. If he ceases to love, he's no longer God. But if he ceases to be holy and just, he's no longer God. He can't do it. Because he is holy, he's just. Any questions, comments? Those things we just talked about kind of go together. I'm not good enough. I'm good enough. And God's not going to send anyone to hell. They kind of go together. Any comments or questions?
Lost people don't know this, but there's a lot of nice people and there's a lot of good people in hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Sue is just emphasizing how, yeah, there are good people from a human standpoint. There are nice people from a human standpoint that aren't going to heaven because they are also sinners and they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. Some would bring up this objection, and this is just the idea that I just can't live the Christian lifestyle. I just can't live the Christian lifestyle. Now, if that's coming from a person who is genuinely seeking and is genuine and just saying, I just don't think I can do it. I just don't think I can live that life. That's one thing. If it's a person who is saying, I don't want to live that lifestyle, that's a different story. We can't, if somebody's saying, I don't want to live that life, we can't say to them, well, it's okay, just trust Christ as your Savior and go on living like you are. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is faith and repentance, and the two go together. There has to be an understanding of our sin and an understanding that we don't want to live in that sin anymore. That's the repentance part of faith. And so if it's a person that's saying, I don't want to live that lifestyle, that's a whole other thing. But if it's somebody who's just saying, I just can't do it. I just can't live that good life. I there's just too many temptations. I'm just not going to be able to do it. What's your response? Exactly. Agree with them. You're absolutely right. You can't do it. You can't live that lifestyle. Neither can I. Not left to myself. Not in my own strength. Not in my power. And make it clear to them that you're not asking them to live this life in order to be saved. You're saying you need to be saved so that you can live this life. Huge difference in that, isn't it? You need to trust Christ as your Savior. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, you share with Him everything that happens to Him. You become a new creation. You're given a new nature. You're given the life of Christ. You're given the Holy Spirit. You think with all of that going on that maybe in God's power, God can give you the strength to live that life? He's going to give you everything, Peter tells us, everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's what happens when we get saved. He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and everything is the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, a new nature. We are a new creation. He's given us everything that we need to live a godly life. And so it's not about cleaning up our act in order to get saved. It's about trusting Christ as our Savior so that we can clean up our act and live for Him. And so, as Ann says, when somebody says, I just can't live that lifestyle, agree with them. Say, you're absolutely right. You can't. But God in you can. And that's exactly what's going to happen when you trust Christ as your Savior. God's going to come into you. And in His strength, you can live that life. Look at Philippians chapter 2. A couple of good verses that you can really go to with that thought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. great verse to take them to. You're right. You cannot live that life. In fact, left to yourself, you don't even have a desire to live that life. But as you trust Christ as your Savior, God's going to give you the desire and the ability to do His good pleasure. It's up to God. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Go over just a page, and obviously this verse you're very familiar with, chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So left to ourselves, no, we can't live a life pleasing to the Lord. But we can do all things through Christ. And Christ does come and live in us when we trust Him as Savior. So in His strength, we can live that life. Kind of along those same lines is, you know, I can't live that life. Or some would just kind of say, well, I'm just having a lot of fun right now. I don't want to give up the life I have right now. I enjoy my partying. I enjoy the things I'm doing, and I don't want to give those things up. What would you say to that person? I'm enjoying the life I have now. I love my partying. I love going out with my friends. I love getting drunk. I love getting high. Whatever the case might be, I love my party life. What are you going to say to that person? All right, get back to me when you're sick of it. That's not necessarily a bad approach. The point is that you know they're going to. And I think that's what we need to get them to thinking about. In fact, a great question to ask them is why? They say, well, I love my party life. I love what I'm doing now. And just ask them, why? Explain to me why you love that party life. Why is it so great? Because what you'll find is many times they can't answer that. They think they love it, but when they really start to break it down and you start asking them, why do you love it so much? They really have a hard time giving an answer. So ask them why, and then as they answer, you can begin to ask them questions. Do you have peace? Does your lifestyle give you peace? Are you content? Or are you seeking something? Are you seeking more? You know, you have this party life, but are you seeking more of a party life? Or are you content with what you have? Are you at peace with what you have? They may say, yes, I am, just to get you off their back. But you also may spark some questions in their mind. They may begin to really ask themselves, I really don't have peace. I'm really not content. I'm really not satisfied. I'm really not happy. And so just ask why? And do you have peace? Do you have joy? One that I'm running across a lot lately, and it's because of the world that we live in, with reference to Islam and the terrorism that we're facing and so forth, and it's coming up a lot more. I mean, it always has been there, but it's coming up a lot more, and that is that religion is the problem with this world, not the solution. Have you ever heard anybody say that religion has caused most of the wars in our world? That religion is the problem? And so I want nothing to do with religion because that's the problem in this world? And obviously right now we got the Islamic terrorist and religion's the problem. Probably most of you heard our own president here recently had a prayer breakfast of all places, brought up the Crusades and the Inquisition. You know, our president refuses to refer to the terrorist as Islamic terrorist. And he brought up then, he said, well, you know, a lot of things have been done in the name of Christianity that wasn't right either. And so just because they claim to be Islam doesn't mean that they're Islam. And so he refuses to call them Islamic terrorists. So he brings up the Crusades. And it just brings up this whole thing that people are already talking about, and that is that religion's the problem. What are you going to say to him? Yes, Maggie.
I would say religion is man's attempt to get to God and to live a good life to get to God. And I'd say I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about actually having a personal relationship with your Creator, with God.
Very good. In like some of the other objections that we brought up, you know, when they say something, like Ann here a little bit ago, agree with them when you can. And this is one where they say, well, religion's the problem. You say, you know what? You're absolutely right. Religion is the problem. I'm not talking about a religion. I'm talking about a relationship with God, a relationship with the Creator, a relationship with the Savior. Not talking about religion. Religion is man-made, and that has indeed caused a lot of problems, because everything man touches creates a problem. But we're not talking about religion. We're not talking about that which man has developed. We're talking about what God has shared with us in His Word, and we're talking about a relationship with Him. So that's exactly right. Again, like we said, even with those who say, well, there's too many hypocrites in the church, agree with them. When they bring up an objection that you can agree with them, and then present it in another way. Tom.
Yeah, Franklin Graham's answer, I think, which he said, you know, a lot of people through the centuries have done evil in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But in reality, Jesus doesn't teach evil. Mm-hmm. He teaches forgiveness and love and all those things.
Yeah.
That was his answer. I guess that shut Obama up.
Yeah. Well, that's it's true. Yes, people can take Christianity and make it into a man-made thing, and then do evil things in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, and so we agree with that. But we come back and recognize that that's not what the scriptures teach, and we're talking about a relationship. Scott?
I was in a conversation like this with a gentleman once, and he made the comments that organized religion was, you know, bad.
The problem.
And I said, you know, Jesus agreed with that assessment, because when he came, he attacked the religious system of the day. Mm-hmm. And this man had previously told me, I had two or three conversations with him, and he had told me, I don't have any interest in any of this at all, but then proceeded to talk for half an hour. But when I told him that Jesus attacked the religious system of the day, he said, yeah, that's what I've read. And I wanted to say, I thought you didn't have any interest. But there's a case where you could agree with him.
Good point.
Back to...
Yep. Again, as we said last week with reference to hypocrisy, you know, take them to Matthew chapter 13, where Christ really condemned hypocrisy, and say, you know what? You agree with God. You agreed with Christ. Christ agrees with you on that. And the same thing here. Christ agrees that religion is a problem. And what Scott has said is absolutely true. The harshest words that Christ had when he was here on earth was directed towards the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. That was the harshest words that he had, directed to the religious leaders. And to be able to point that out is an excellent way to approach that. We're out of time. I hope this helps, some of the common objections and how we can address them in a way that would at the very least get people thinking. We're not necessary, like we said last week, we're not going to argue anybody into heaven. So we don't bring these things up to argue with them. It's just to get them to think. Sometimes the best thing to do is to just put it out there, like you know, ask them why. Why why do you like the partying life? And then point out a couple of things, and then maybe don't pursue it anymore. Just basically, you know, well, have a good day. Leave them thinking about that. Maggie, you had a...
The one thing that has happened to me is like, when to go back to that one word, you said the person who says, well, God love me, and I know he will forgive people in the end. And when they say, I don't believe that, I believe God is loving. And if he's such a loving God, how could he do that? And they don't really want to know, I don't think. Mm-hmm. I think they make God out to believe, you know, what fits in what they will work for their...
What's comfortable for them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So what do you do then?
Yeah. There's really, again, there's not a lot you can do except to just say, again, bring them back to, why do you want God to do what you would not want a judge in our own court system to do? Why would you have that kind of a double standard? Yeah. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is simple. And yet, Father, so many reject it, so many object to it. And just give us wisdom. Help us to be able to answer those objections, not for the point of arguing, but to make them think and to allow your Spirit to use those words to convict them and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.